You can take your seats. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord, without you, we have no hope. Lord God, without you, we have nothing that we can bank on. And Lord, we confess that it's so easy just to rely on ourselves. God, we have money, and we have education, and we have careers, and God, we have relationships, and we have friendships, and we have comfort. And God, as long as we have all of those things, it is easy for us to rely on ourselves and not you. God, as long as we are able to walk about every day in air conditioning and with smartphones, God, and homes that are bigger than one room, God, as long as we are able to walk around in nice clothes and eat good food, then, Lord, we are so tempted to rely on ourselves and not on you. Father, forgive us. Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, you're so wonderful, and you're so loving, and you're so merciful. Father, this morning we pray that your heart would be our hearts. God, we pray that your eyes would be our eyes, that your mouth would be our mouth, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to reorient our hearts to you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to have faith in you. Lord, what is faith but believing that you are true and that you are real and that your word is right? Father, help us to believe that. Help us to live like that. Lord, help us to learn to rest in your love. God, thank you for bringing us into this house this morning, your house. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Romans 5. And while you get there, I want to set up our time this morning by reading 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a few verses to you. Paul writes this to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here's why. Here's why, Timothy, you have to do those things. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul, the least of the apostles, as he says, Paul, the great persecutor of the church, who's been saved by grace and used by God to do incredible, amazing things, is at the end of his life. And he tells Timothy, before I go, these are my parting words to you, Timothy. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Watch your life. Make sure that you keep running the race, because my life is coming to an end. The torch is being passed on. Paul tells Timothy, I have run the race. I have lived it and done it by faith.
and I'm coming to the end. And on that day, when the end has come, God will give me this crown that is waiting for me. If you read anything else that Paul has said to Timothy and in other places, he gives us this illustration often of an athlete, an Olympic athlete running for a wreath that's perishable. We run towards so many things in our lives that are perishable. And Paul looks us in the eyes instead and says, run for something that is imperishable, a crown that cannot fade or be destroyed. Now, why am I saying all that? I thought we're supposed to be in Romans. I think this text sets us up greatly for what Paul wants to say and does say to the church at Rome. Here's the deal. It's no secret. If you've been alive for more than 5 seconds, you know that life is hard. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 seconds, you realize that the Christian life is even harder. Faith is hard. It's a journey. It's a battle. Here's the question. How will we make it to the end? Like, there's got to be, maybe I'm the only one, but there's got to be a sense in which all of us sometimes just feel like, how am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to be able to say with Paul, I fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've made it to the end, and man, there's a crown waiting for me? I think for most of us, we know that. If you've been in church, we know it theologically. We got it in our head. It hasn't worked its way down into our hearts. Because if it had, we wouldn't chase the things that are perishable in this life, but instead we would live for the one thing that is imperishable, the crown of righteousness. But it's not that easy, is it? We're stuck in between two worlds, and this world is really hard to live in. How will we have a faith that triumphs over this world? How is it that we can run like Paul? How can we get through this life and these difficulties? How can you get through the shame that comes from walking in this sinful world? The disappointment. The times you've been looked over for a promotion, or the times that you've been unfriended and misrepresented on social media. How can you get through the loneliness that you feel when you're not in a relationship, or the fractured relationship you experience when between two people there's sin between each other? How do we get through all of that? Here's another question, really. Do we really believe God? What is faith but taking God at His word? Do we really believe Him that way? We see it in Paul's life, and it's really easy to look at Paul as this super apostle and presume that he has an extra blessing or an extra gift or something that sets him apart from us, and therefore we can never quite run the race that way. But it seems to me that when Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying that this finishing well can be reproduced by all of us. That actually God has made it possible through His Son that all of us would finish well. The question is, how do we do it? What is it that will work its way down into our very soul that will propel us forward to allow us to triumph? He tells us in our passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has been given to us. May God bless the reading of His word. So let me give you some context behind Paul writing to the church in Rome. Paul is in Greece. Most likely he's at Corinth at this time. His third missionary journey is starting to wind down. And he writes to the church at Rome for two reasons. One is because they had yet to receive any apostolic instruction. Most scholars think that the church at Rome actually started at Pentecost. If you read back in Acts chapter 2, I believe it's verse 10, you'll see that there were people or Jews from Rome, and people get converted, and the thinking is that they went back to Rome and they started the church. But up until this point, they've not had any apostolic instruction. And so Paul writes to them so that they'll have some encouragement. Because he didn't plant the church, he wants to encourage it. And likely, he was also very, for the most part, unknown to them. Now, there had been a rumor going and circulating through that the one who used to persecute us has now become one of us, but they really didn't know much about Paul. And so he writes so that they can be fully equipped and mature in their faith. But there's another reason he writes, and it's because he has this intention to come to them on his way to Spain. Now, I want to stop right there for just a moment. I want us to think about, if you will, Paul's church planting strategy. Paul goes around through Turkey, Asia Minor, he goes to Greece, he goes all around in Syria, and they plant churches. And Paul is going, there are too many churches in this part of the world, I've got to get to Rome, and then I've got to get to Spain. That's pretty wild. Hey, there's enough church, there's like six or eight churches in Georgia, it's time for me to get on to California. Paul is saying, like, hey, we can't just have just a church here and not take it elsewhere. Now, I think that's really interesting because so often we have this idea that the way the church should spread, it looks a lot different. I mean, could you imagine for a moment if there was only one church in all of Atlanta? And Scott was the one who planted it. And then a few months into it, he's like, hey, guys, I got to get to Vancouver. You guys have more than what you need right here. You got one church. There'll be 8 million people in this city in 15 years. But you guys got all you need. I got to move on. That's what Paul does, though. His aim was to see the gospel preached where it had not been heard. And so Paul very quickly went into a town, he preached, he encouraged the believers, and it was time to move on. He has this longing to go to Spain. So he teaches and instructs them through this letter in order to build them up. And for the last four chapters, Paul has been writing very clearly about God's or man's need for God's salvation, man's need for God's righteousness. He's been writing about our sinfulness. You'll recall Romans chapter 1. He says that we're all sinful and that we suppress the knowledge of the truth. He tells us that we all have knowledge of God, so that no one is without excuse. He tells us that the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation. He continues in Romans 2, and then in Romans 3, he tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that righteousness comes by faith. In chapter 4, he talks to us about Abraham's faith and how righteousness to Abraham came by faith. And yet he kind of leaves us wondering, what kind of faith is it that we get when we believe in Jesus? What kind of faith does God give us? What does this faith practically look like? What type of faith should you and I have? So let's look at our text. He says in verse 1, therefore. Now anytime you see therefore, you have to ask what? What is it therefore? Therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 4, in light of Abraham and his faith, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have also been justified, now we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. This term justification, as many of you know, is a legal term. It's a legal term that declares in the sort of the eternal courts, if you will, that we are not guilty. Why? Because Jesus is our defense. You see that every one of us is born separated from God and on trial. And the beauty of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus went to trial on our behalf. And he took the punishment that we deserved. He got the sentence we deserved, death. And then he took that sentence of death. And if we have faith in him, because of his death on the cross, now we are declared righteous. We are legally justified. But not only that, he continues, we've been justified by faith, but not only that, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we not guilty, we have peace. Now, he's not talking to us about an inward feeling of peace. Although, the more you get to know God, and the closer you grow to him, the more at peace you can be. But he, in this particular passage, in this context, is saying, now we are at peace. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer his enemy. And he's saying this in a sense of permanence, not temporariness. Now, this is what is really tricky, right? Because oftentimes, there are many of us who live as though we can lose our salvation. We live as though that peace with God is only temporary, like we're kind of at a ceasefire. But Paul tells us that no, actually the war is over if you believe in Jesus. If you believe in him, you've been restored, and you're not guilty anymore. You have peace with God. God is now your friend. That language of peace with God literally is you've been ushered into the throne room. You've been escorted into the throne room of God. Now, we need to think about that for a second. How is that possible? You see, that God's anger is not like our anger. It's not vindictive. It's not blind rage, like it is the true of us. God's anger is purely legal. The standard is complete holiness. We can't live up to it. Therefore, we're guilty. But because of Jesus, Jesus has paid the debt that we owed as a result of our sin, and now we have peace. We are legally at peace. How is it possible? How do we have that peace? He tells us in the second part of this verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus do we have peace. We don't get peace by performing better, not by giving more money or doing longer quiet times. You don't get peace with God by singing more Christian songs and doing more Bible study. You don't get peace with God by coming to church every time the door is open. All of those things are good, and they're great. But that's not what gives you peace with God. There's no amount of spiritual discipline in the world absent. So basically, absent the saving work of Jesus, all of the things that we do are meaningless. That's what he's saying to us. And that's kind of hard for us to hear because it takes some deprogramming a little bit to think about that. Now, we do those things out of love, but God really wants us to understand here, first and foremost, that we've been justified, now we have peace through Jesus, and that's why we do what we do. Peace with God is not something that we can achieve. It can only be received. And it can only be received in trusting with Jesus. So the first thing the text teaches us in the very first verse is that we have peace with God. Secondly, it teaches us in verse 2 that now we have access to the Father. Verse 2 says, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says, not only do we have peace, but we have access to God. And the language here, again, is this imagery of being ushered in to the throne room. So if you can imagine fighting a war with someone, and the war started because you did something wrong, and then you realize, there's nothing I can do. The person you're fighting against realizes, this guy's never going to beat me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a way for this to be over. So he does that. So imagine that Scott and I are enemies, and then all of a sudden, I have surrendered, right? I've surrendered my life to Jesus, and now I'm being ushered into the throne room where King Scott sits. Right? Christ has done more than just give us peace. He's given us God's presence. He's given us God's presence. You see, in Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve fell into sin, don't we? The serpent comes. He tempts them. He tempts them by placing a seed of doubt. Did God really say? They eat the fruit. Sin enters the world. We know that. And as a result of sin entering into the world is broken. Work is hard. The earth is going to be hard and toilsome now. Adam, you got to work by the sweat of your brow. Labor, Eve, is going to be painful for you now. All of mankind will be marred and infected by sin. We know that's a consequence of the fall. But there's another consequence of the fall. There's another consequence of the fall that actually, if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of. And it's simply that Adam has now lost direct access to God. You see, before the fall, Adam used to go and he would sit with God. And he would talk to God. And he could look out and he could just hear God speaking directly to him. And he would walk with God through the cool of the garden. He had God as his best friend. He had access to God in a way in which you and I have not experienced. And he not only has he had this access, he was born this way. Adam was born without the pain and the toil and the trouble. He was born without the loneliness and the incompleteness. Adam was born not having to worry about where his next meal was coming from. Adam was born free from performing for God to get his love. Adam was born with complete access to the living creator of the universe, the author of life, the sustainer and perfecter of our faith. He had access to him. And you know what happens in the fall? He loses it. It says they realized they were naked and they went and they hid and they covered themselves with leaves. And if God had not slayed the animal to cover them, some scholars think that Adam would have died physically right then, not just spiritually. Tim Keller says that God has been providing the clothes that cover our shame since the fall. God has been covering or providing the clothes to cover our shame since the fall. Here's what Paul tells us. Is that by faith, because we've been justified by faith, because now we have peace with God, through Jesus, we have access to God by faith. What Adam lost, Jesus gives us back. We have access. Notice that this isn't just a past event either, and nor is it a future access. Look at what he says in the verse. He says right here, he says that through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Present tense. It's not a future access. It's a here and now access. You have access to the Father if you believe. The grace in which we stand. Paul says, because of this access, because of this hope, because of this grace, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, what kind of faith have we been given? What does this look like? Well, the first thing we know is that we've been given peace with God. Secondly, we know we've been given access to the Father. Thirdly, we've been given a hope that transforms. Look at verses 3 and 4. Not only that. So, not only have we been given peace, not only have we been given access, not only that, not only can we rejoice, not only can we rejoice in hope because of the glory of God, but he says in verse 3, not only that, but we can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We have a hope that transforms. Not only do we rejoice, that's easy. It's easy to rejoice and have joy when things are going well. We practice that perfectly. But now, because of Jesus, we can rejoice in our suffering. You see, one of the ways you know that you're maturing in the faith is not that you have this joy when things are going well, when your bank account's up, everyone's liking you, you're getting promoted at work, you're getting a lot of likes on Instagram. But you know that you're maturing in your faith when the chips are down, when things are really hard for you, when you just got passed over, when your relationship with your wife is sort of fractured and you don't know what to do about it, and when your car is broken down, One of the ways you know that you're maturing in your faith is when you can rejoice in the Lord when people don't like you and your friends hurt you.
One of the ways you know that you're maturing in your faith is that you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now, does that mean that we should get excited when things go bad? No. The Scriptures don't teach that.
But it does mean that we should have, and because of Jesus we can have, this perspective that sees beyond our circumstances in order to have real joy. How do we do that? He tells us right here. Look at the second part of the verse. By knowing that suffering won't be wasted, he tells us.
Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering will produce endurance, endurance will produce character, and character will produce hope.
In other words, Paul is saying to us, the way that we can see beyond our circumstances is when we know that our suffering won't be wasted. Instead of being wasted, suffering will transform us. Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance gives us tested character, and tested character gives us hope. And this is critical. This is really, really critical for us to think about, because if you never suffer, then you will never learn to endure. And if you never learn to endure, then your character can never be shaped. It can never be tested. It can never be molded. You can't grow without conflict and strife. Ultimately, what Paul is teaching us is that without godly character, you can't have sustaining hope. So what does that mean? It means without the difficulty in life, you can't have the character and the endurance and the perseverance and the testimony that God wants for you to have. This is why, in a sense, he's telling us we can embrace suffering, not because we enjoy it, but because it is necessary. Randy Pope often tells us that God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God allows the evil and the pain and the hardship of this world into our life in order to accomplish what he loves, which is his son being glorified and his people being built up.
Without suffering, we can't have godly character. And without godly character, we don't have sustaining hope. So not only do we have peace with God, and now we have access to God, but we also have a hope that transforms us. Finally, we have a love that endures. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. We don't have to be ashamed of our suffering. We don't have to be ashamed of hardship. We don't have to be ashamed of the ways that we drop the ball and don't live up to God's standard. We have the Holy Spirit who's interceding for us. When we confess our sin, 1 John 2:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hope doesn't put us to shame. Why doesn't it do that? Because if you have a Bible, you should circle that in big, bold ink. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Ultimately, what we see is that we have hope because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What Paul wants us to see is that our hope is steadfast and sure because God is steadfast and sure. His love is steadfast and sure. He has given us his Spirit. The same Spirit, I'll remind you, that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And everywhere you go, if you're a believer in Christ, you carry this Spirit with you. In power, not in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. His Spirit is permanent, and it's there to remind us of God's love, to teach us how to live, to correct us when we sin, to intercede for us before the throne. We have a love that endures because we have a Savior that endures. So, we've been given peace with God. Not only peace, but now we have access. Not only do we have access, but now we have a hope that transforms us. And not only that, we have a love that endures forever. That's what Paul is telling us here. So what do we do with that? How do we apply it?
What is it that we can take away from this and put into our lives? Three things. The first one is that we can rejoice. We can rejoice. No matter what comes our way, we can rejoice. There is no suffering too great, no pain too strong that we can't rejoice. Not because life isn't painful, but because Christ has already paid the ultimate price for us, and because of that we have hope. We can rejoice. Secondly, we can remember. We can remember who we were apart from God. Who we were apart from God. That God has brought us into the faith. That He has secured our faith. That He is developing our faith. If you recall, the book of Ephesians. I didn't plan to read this, but I think it's so fitting for us. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked. You followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's who we were. If you're a believer, that is your biography. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We need to remember. Ephesians 2 is your testimony if you're a believer. So we can rejoice, we can remember. Thirdly, we can rest. Rest in the finished work of Jesus. Maturity in the Christian life, contrary to our belief, is not marked by doing more, but by learning to rest more. If you learn to rest in God, you will do things for Him. This is where the kingdom is upside down. It's where it's inside out. The world tells us to perform better in order to get more love. Jesus says, "Live for me because you are loved. Rest in me because you're loved." Now, if you're not a believer here, if you're still trying to figure out where you are with God, if you're still trying to come to grips with what it means to follow Jesus, this passage helps you too. You see, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to have peace with God. He's the only way to have access back to God. He's the only way to have hope. He's the only way to truly rejoice, regardless of our circumstances. If you don't believe in Jesus, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of trying to figure out the complexity of life on your own? It's exhausting. And some of us are believers in here, but we're stuck on this performance treadmill. We're just running and running and running and running, and we're exhausted. And God is calling us all to just rest. Do you know why we get the Sabbath? Part of the reason why we have a Sabbath is so we can just rest in God. When you take a Sabbath and you take a step back and you rest, what you're saying is, God, you take the wheel. You're showing and you're saying to the Lord, I trust you to run the world without me. God invites us to rest. So, I want to end with this quote. Charles Spurgeon, great English preacher who had a mega church of 5,000 people and no microphone. Here's what he says about this idea of faith that triumphs. He says that no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs through adversity.
Tested faith brings experience. You would have never believed your own weakness had you not needed to pass through trials. And you would have never known God's strength had his strength not needed to be needed to carry you through. No faith is so precious as to that which lives and in triumphs through adversity. Tested faith brings experience. You would have never believed your own weakness until you saw it. You would have never known God's strength unless he carried you. May we be a people that stop performing and start resting. May we be a people that realize we've been given peace with God, which should produce peace in us that comes from God. May we be reminded that we have access to the Creator of the universe. Like when you pray, do you know who you're talking to? I mean, I know we know it, but like, does our heart really know it? Who we're talking to? It seems like we're always just so double-minded that we're hedging our bets and we live off this framework that says, well, is this going to work? Rather than saying, is this true? Because it doesn't matter. If things are true, it doesn't matter. Because God's character is always what compels his action in our lives. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. So may we be a people that rest in God. May we remember where we were and where he's brought us. May we rejoice in the good times and in the bad. May we live our lives for God's glory and not our own. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that we have access to you. Lord, it's hard to imagine, but we actually get to draw close to you. Lord, you care about the things we care about. Lord, you hear us even now. Lord, even though I'm the only one speaking in this room, you know the heart cry of every person sitting in here right now. Lord, you know the baggage that we bring in. You know the things that are going well and the things that are going terribly. God, you know the pain and the suffering that we feel. God, you know our insecurities. Lord, you know what weighs us down in the morning. Lord, you know what makes it hard to get up. God, you know what keeps us from being honest with ourselves and with you and with each other. The fear we have of being disapproved or being shamed. Father, I pray that you'd free us from that. Lord, your word says that it's for freedom that you've set us free. You haven't set us free through the cross for us to be enslaved to the things of this world. So, Father, would you give us the joy that you promise? Lord, would you help us to rejoice in suffering? Lord, would you help us to have a faith that triumphs? Because rather than looking to ourselves, Lord, we begin to look to you. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for dying for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.